Let us pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would bless us as we come before your word and as we consider what you would teach us. We thank you for your glory and for your kindness in revealing yourself to us throughout your word and preeminently in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week we learned that the Gospel of Mark, in company with the other Gospels, centers around the questions, who is Jesus and what does that mean for humanity and for us? In looking at the Gospel of Mark, we saw that the first half of his Gospel is endeavoring to correctly identify him, to answer this question, who is Jesus, to come up with the correct label, and that the second half of the gospel is endeavoring to define the label correctly. What does it mean that he is that person? What does it mean that he is the Christ? While the story unfolds in the gospel, the various players in the story find themselves in a quandary, find themselves in uncertainty. We find them asking themselves, who is this guy? What's going on? What's the meaning of all of this? But the fortunate thing for us is that Mark does not leave his readers in this same position of uncertainty. He wants us simultaneously to witness the uncertainty of the cast in the play, in the story, without being uncertain ourselves. He wants his readers to have the right perspective on what's happening in the course of the gospel, to know the answers to the questions ahead of time, so that they'll be on the edge of their seats waiting, at times impatiently, to see how long it will take the participants in the story to figure it out. Like watching somebody else attempt to undo a puzzle which you have already solved, we look over the shoulders of the participants and we're tempted to say, no, don't turn it that way. That piece goes there. You're almost there. Don't you get it yet? It's so simple. Mark wants his readers to slap their foreheads and exclaim, don't they get it yet? Come on. And Mark accomplishes this feat for his readers by answering the question, who is Jesus? In the very first words of his gospel. And it's to these words and their meaning that we turn this morning. So if you open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, we will be looking at verse 1 of Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 1 says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As we work our way through what Mark is trying to accomplish in his opening salvo here for his readers, we noted last week that the word gospel that Mark uses here, the beginning of the gospel, means simply good news or glad tidings. But it's important to note, okay, most of us know, yeah, the word gospel means glad tidings. It means good news. It is important for us to understand that this was not a new word in the ancient world. It had a history of use that will help us to understand its meaning and how it unfolds for us in answer to the question, who is this man, Jesus? The word gospel or euangelion was frequently used by Roman authorities to announce significant good tidings connected with Roman history, with the Roman kingdom. The official announcement of Caesar Augustus's birthday, for instance, is described as the publication of the gospel, of the good news. whether it was a great military victory, the birthday of the emperor, or the coronation of a new emperor, the term gospel was used to describe all of these various events, events that brought greater glory to the kingdom of Rome or signified a great transition point in the history of Rome. The term then was not unknown in the first century, but was frequently used by Roman authorities. But even more important than this background, okay, than the Gentile background, as important as that is, okay, for understanding what's going on, the word gospel is used throughout the Old Testament, and in particular in a couple key Old Testament passages which are very instructive for our understanding of the word and the identity and mission of Jesus. The first of these passages is in Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, and we're going to look at that passage this morning. We're going to look at both these passages from Isaiah. The term gospel is used in other places, okay, particularly very similar to how Rome used it. It's used in the books of 1 Samuel when Saul is victorious over his enemies. This is announced as glad tidings, as good news. But in Isaiah 40, we have another instance of this word that becomes very important for understanding Mark's use of it. Because this passage, Isaiah 40, is the very passage that Mark is going to quote in the next verse to describe the ministry of John the Baptist. Okay? This passage, Isaiah 40. Now, before we read it, those who have studied, you know, if you've read Isaiah, then perhaps you know that Isaiah 40 is the start of a new section in the book of Isaiah. Indeed, the change in tone between chapters 1 through 39 and then chapters 40 through 1 has led some liberal scholars to conclude that there are two different authors of the book because the tone changes so drastically. Okay. Now, we wouldn't jump on that bandwagon and say we need two authors to explain it. It's simply that Isaiah is giving two different messages. In chapters 1 through 39, Isaiah has been announcing God's doom of judgment, not only upon various pagan nations, but more ominously upon Israel and Judah. Israel and Judah are going to be destroyed. They're going to be exiled to Assyria and to Babylon. That's the message of chapters 1 through 39. In chapter 40, Isaiah changes the tone. And now he begins to hold out the promise that God is going to come and he's going to rescue them. That there's going to be a new exodus. Just like Israel was in exile in Egypt and God brought them out of the land, so too, in light of this new exile, okay, God is going to cast them out of the land, but he's not going to forget his promises. And he's going to come back and he's going to rescue them. That's what Isaiah in chapter 40 begins meditating upon. God would rescue them and visibly manifest his kingship. And Isaiah tells us a number of different factors that would be part of this restoration. Look at Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Up to this point, you should, of course, recognize that these verses, 3 through 5, are the very verses that speak of the ministry of John the Baptist, that the New Testament uses to apply to John the Baptist's ministry. That the coming, what Isaiah is telling us here, is that the coming of comfort to Israel would be preceded by one who would prepare the way. Well, prepare the way for whom? Well, prepare the way for, verse 3, our God. He would prepare the way for the coming of God. The coming of God to do what? Well, that's what the succeeding verses tell us. Verse 6, the voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? Or Isaiah said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. God is saying, I will be faithful to the word that I have spoken in the past to Abraham, that I would bless him and his offspring. I'm not going to allow my word to fail. And so, then he'll tell you, look at the next verse, 9. O Zion, you who bring the gospel, glad tidings, right? Good tidings. This is the word euangelion. This is the word gospel. O Zion, you who bring the gospel, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring the gospel, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. All right, notice then that the word gospel, as it's being used here by Isaiah, is a proclamation that God was going to come and rescue his people, that he was going to gently lead his people, right, in verse 11. He's going to feed his flock like a shepherd. He's going to gather the lambs with his arms. This is the gospel, and the gospel is connected back in verse 10. The Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him, that God shall manifest his kingship. He shall come and deliver his people. And whenever God comes in judgment, okay, whenever he comes to deliver his people, it's always bad news for his enemies. It's bad news for his enemies, and it's good news for his people. And this is the gospel, that God was going to rescue the people from their exile. He was going to bring them back and restore them. Notice also here, in light of the objection, well, but the nations are so powerful, that that's the point of verses 12 and following, which we aren't going to read. This great extended meditation on who has measured the waters in the hollow of God's hand. The nations are like a drop in a bucket. You think Assyria is so great, they're nothing in light of God's power. He can rescue his people from there. They're nothing. They're nothing. In the succeeding chapters, Isaiah meditates on this same reality in a variety of different ways. Okay, coming back to it, exploring it in other ways. We come to the word gospel again in chapter 52. So turn over to Isaiah chapter 52, and we'll see this again. And what we find in terms of the use of the word gospel is that it has the same basic idea. God is going to come. He's going to manifest that he's king, and he's going to do this. We get a little bit of more information in chapter 52. He's going to do it through one who Isaiah calls his servant, God's servant. Look in Isaiah chapter 52, look at verse 1. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise, sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you've sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, and notice here the specific connection with the Exodus from Egypt. Okay? This is going to be a new Exodus. My people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now, therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord. And my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings the gospel, who proclaims peace, who brings the gospel of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your God is king. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Notice then again the context in which the word gospel crops up. Good tidings, glad tidings. What's the gospel? The gospel is that God was going to manifest his kingship. He was going to reveal that he was the king of the earth and install his servant as the lawful king. Now, notice, let's keep going here, verses 11 and 12. The cry, the command goes out now to the people of God. Leave Assyria. Leave the land of your exile. Verse 11, depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out with haste, not like out of Egypt, right? You'll go out calmly, collectedly. Nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. There's no break here, okay? There's no break here in the thought. You know, we frequently, you'll notice if you keep reading, this transitions into the servant text, and which clearly the New Testament interprets as being fulfilled in Christ. Right? He's the suffering servant. But what is it that the suffering servant is doing? What is he doing? He's the one bringing in the glad tidings. He's the one bringing in the gospel. He's a new and greater Moses. Right? Moses was the servant of God who brought the people out of Egypt. Now this new and greater servant will come and rescue his people from their exile. Okay? From their exile. Now, notice then that the glad tidings concern the manifestation of God's rule over the earth and his determination to bless his people and curse his enemies. And so notice here something first. In the same way in which the word gospel was used by the Romans to announce glad tidings for the kingdom of Rome, the Old Testament uses the word gospel to anticipate the glad tidings which would be achieved by God himself on behalf of his people and the establishment of his kingdom, his rule. God would rule. Behold, your God reigns. Right back in verse 7. Your God reigns. Say to Zion, your God reigns. By using, now let's bring this all back to Mark then. Okay? By using the term gospel, what is Mark telling us about Jesus? He's telling us that Jesus is coming as the fulfiller of these Old Testament promises. He comes to bring his people out of exile. But not just exile from the land. Exile from the whole earth, from God himself. That Christ restores us to fellowship with God and to the God who then enables us to prosper, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, with honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long, no longer on the land, no longer in the land of Israel, but on the earth. Because the gospel, even as we see in verse 10 here, all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. That the exile that Jesus brings all the nations out of is the exile from God. This is what Mark is communicating. Your God reigns. The servant has come to accomplish the very thing that Isaiah envisioned, and even more. All right. So as we look at what Mark is communicating to us with this word gospel, okay, with the word gospel, we know already he's telling us Jesus comes as the fulfillment of all this Old Testament expectation. And what was that expectation? Well, it was about the reign of God as king through his appointed servant, which would be announced by a forerunner. And Mark, in his opening salvo, right, in the gospel, wants us to be very clear about who this servant is. Because he doesn't say the beginning of the gospel. He says the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ. Ah, he's the servant. He's the one, Mark is telling us. He's the very one that was anticipated. Mark wants us to be very clear about who God's servant was. Jesus was, of course, just looking at these various components of who Jesus is. Jesus, the name Jesus, is the proper name of our Lord. It's the Greek form of the name Joshua, Yeshua, which means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. Jesus basically connotes the idea of the deliverer. The judges in Israel were deliverers. They were saviors. Jesus is a savior. This term too, interestingly enough, just like the term gospel, was used by the Romans of the emperor. The emperor was called the savior. He was the deliverer. He delivered us from war, from famine, from want, etc., which is why the emperor in ancient Rome was worshipped. Okay, the biggest cult was the cult of the emperor. Jesus' identity challenges the claims of the emperor. Jesus is the one who delivers in a deeper, more profound, more revolutionary way. Not only does he deliver from the visible problems, from the symptoms, war, famine, as though the emperor delivered from famine, cruelty, etc., he delivers from the underlying cause of these problems, sin, rebellion against God. Now, but notice that Mark calls him not only Jesus, it's not only the good news about Jesus, but it's about Jesus who is called the Christ. This term Christ highlights this challenge to the Roman worship emperor cult, okay, in a very vivid way. Not only is Jesus our deliverer, he's also the Christ. Christ is the Greek of the word Messiah, which means the anointed one. Anointing with oil, okay, you would, you know, in the vision in Psalm 33, the oil that's going down upon the beard. When you would anoint someone with oil, this was a frequent Old Testament practice, where it consecrated, separated something from being common to being distinct. This was set apart for the Lord's service. It was done to things, so for instance, the tabernacle, the temple, the utensils in the tabernacle, all of them were anointed. But people were anointed too. The priests were anointed. Sometimes even prophets were anointed. Elijah, for instance, is told to anoint Elisha as his successor. But in the Scriptures, when the Scriptures talk about the Anointed One, the Messiah, uniformly they're speaking of the King. Uniformly they're speaking of the King. Look at this with me in the book of 1 Samuel briefly. 1 Samuel is, of course, an appropriate place to see this since it's the establishment of the monarchy. And 1 Samuel 2 is where we first get an indication of someone being called the Anointed of the Lord. It is in Hannah's prayer. And in verse 10, Hannah, in her prayer of praise upon God's mercy to her in allowing her to conceive Samuel, says, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." So notice that the king and the anointed in Hebrew parallelism, this is poetry here, okay? He gives strength to his king. He will exalt the horn of his anointed, his Messiah. Likewise, in verse 35, you see the same thing going on, where God says, "I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever." He shall walk before the king forever. And indeed, this is what we find Samuel doing later on in chapter 9. If you look at verse 16, we see that Samuel is chosen by God to anoint Saul as the first king. Looking at 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 16, the Lord says, "Tomorrow about this time I will send you, Samuel, a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry has come before me." Likewise, a couple chapters later in chapter 12, when Samuel is giving his last address before the people of Israel and exonerating himself from wrongdoing, notice the way he speaks about Saul in this passage in 1 Samuel 12, verse 3. He says, "Here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed," his Messiah, Saul. Okay? Saul was the Messiah. "Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken?" Later on, again in verse 5, he says, "Then he said to them, 'The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you've not found anything in my hand.'" So notice routinely the way that the king is spoken of as the Messiah. He's Messiah. He's the Anointed One. Anointed One just meant the chosen one by God to rule his people. So we've seen that the gospel is the glad tidings that God reigns. That this gospel would be brought into effect by a servant who would serve as the king under God. And that this servant is in other places called Messiah, Anointed One. And what Mark's telling us quite plainly is that's who Jesus was. He's that guy. The very one that all of our fathers throughout history anticipated has come. The Messiah has come. The Anointed One was the king appointed by God to rule and reign over his people for their good and protection and for the overthrow of their enemies. The one chosen to accomplish the glad tidings. So Mark tells us Jesus is the servant of Isaiah. He's the deliverer, the savior of God's people. He's the long-awaited king who would bring God's people out of exile, who would manifest the arm of God, the rule of God, and who is, in some unfathomable way, God himself, right? Because Isaiah said, "Behold, your God." And that the servant who is coming, the forerunner who is coming, was preparing the way for God himself. Now, lest we miss the significance of all this stuff, right? It's the gospel. So here's what Mark has told us so far. The beginning of the good tidings about the deliverer chosen by God to manifest his rule. That's what he's told us so far. And now, lest we miss all of this, Mark says, oh, and by the way, he's the Son of God. He's the Son of God. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that he's the Son of God? Well, there are a couple different ways in which Scripture uses this term, and you have to note both of them. Okay? But before we note both of them, it's also important to note, in the same way in which the word gospel was used by Rome, in the same way in which the word Savior was used to refer to the emperor, in the same way in which anointed one was used to point to the emperor, he was the chosen one by the gods, so too the emperors were without fail called the sons, the son of the gods. Appointed by the gods to manifest, to visibly show their rule on earth. That's what it meant to be a son of God in Rome. Well, let's see what the Old Testament has to say about this, okay, or what the Scriptures say. At times, so notice the two ways that Scripture uses the term Son of God. Sometimes when Scripture is referring to Jesus particularly, and when he is called the Son of God, it's clear that the reference is to his status as the second person of the Trinity. He is the eternal Son of God, having enjoyed fellowship with his Father for all eternity and having become flesh to save his people. John, the Gospel of John, most clearly uses the title Son of God to mean this. In John chapter 1, verse 18, John says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Notice the way that John uses the Father-Son relationship then is to refer to the intimate union of the two persons of the Godhead. Jesus likewise later in John says, "I and my Father are one." And then in John chapter 17, verse 5, he says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So John frequently uses the title Son of God in this referring to the essence of who Jesus is language. He's the Son of God. In other words, he has the same nature as God himself. He is God himself in human flesh. But there's a second way, a more predominant way, that meshes with this understanding that the Old Testament uses the phrase the Son of God and other portions in the New Testament as well. The title Son of God is used in a way that accords well with the title Anointed One. And it's in this sense that Mark intends to use the title here, though not excluding the former. Okay, clearly Jesus is the Son of God in an even higher sense, but he's also the Anointed One. That is, he's the Son of God. That is, he's the King of Israel. That's the way the Old Testament uses the phrase, the title, Son of God. You see this reflected in Nathanael in John chapter 1, verse 49. Nathanael, when Jesus reveals himself to Nathanael, Nathanael says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." He's using the two terms interchangeably. You're the Son of God. That is, you are the King of Israel. That's who you are. But Nathanael wasn't simply pulling this out of a hat. Okay? God himself used this language in his covenant promise to David. God promised to be a father to the kings of Israel and to reckon them his sons. Turn as an example to Psalm 89. Turn to Psalm 89. Look at verse 19. We'll read verses 19 through 20 and then jump down to 24. Psalm 89, look at verse 19. This whole psalm remembers God's covenant with David. It says, "Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, 'I've given help to one who is mighty. I've exalted one chosen from the people. I've found my servant David, with my holy oil I've anointed him. Okay, so notice he's the anointed one, right? He's the Messiah. Then you jump down to verse 24. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted, and I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand with him forever. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne is the days of heaven. You see, David, as king, was the son of God. And the kings of Israel were called sons of God, anointed ones, because they were foreshadowing the greater king, the fullness of who the Son of God really was to be, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see this same combination. Look back at Psalm 2. The same combination in Psalm 2 of Messiah, or Christ, and Son of God. Psalm 2 is a coronation psalm. This is the psalm that was sung whenever a new king was installed in Israel. Okay, this is the psalm that was sung. And notice what it says. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. You see, Psalm 2, just like Psalm 89, helps us to understand the identity of Jesus. Who is he? He's the chosen one of God, the King of Israel, sent to vindicate the name of God and to manifest his rule on earth. He is the Son of God, appointed by God to reign on earth as his representative. Not the emperors, but Jesus. Well, what does all this mean? What does Mark's declaration have to do with us? A repetitive theme that we have seen as we've walked through these various titles that Mark gives to Jesus is that they were used routinely to describe the history of the state of Rome and of the Roman emperor. The Roman emperor was looked upon as the source of life, of liberty, of order, of law, of salvation. That was Rome. This same view of the state that was perpetuated in Rome has persisted in various ways since Jesus' advent. To whom shall we look for sustenance, for protection, for relief? When disaster strikes, to whom do we lift our eyes? The New Testament's answer is Jesus. Rome's answer was the emperor. Look to the state. This mindset of Rome, of ancient Rome, is a mindset that is being fostered and perpetuated in our culture today. Whenever a disaster occurs, what is the perpetual outcry? Where was the federal government? Where was FEMA? We need more funding. We need government to solve this problem. As Christians, we need to understand clearly the nature of this cry. Certainly, there are legitimate functions of government. But the idea being articulated by folks on both sides of the political spectrum goes far beyond this and is much more insidious in its nature. The idea is that it's the responsibility of government to care for its citizens from the cradle to the grave, to assure that all are cared for, to assure that all are saved. Whether the enemy is ignorance in the form of government education, or poverty in the form of government welfare, or sickness in the proposal for national health care, or pollution in the EPA, the assumption is that it is government that must come to the rescue. The state is our savior. This was precisely the claim of Rome. And it's precisely the claim that Mark debunks in the opening words of his gospel. No, there's another Savior, and his name is Jesus. In the opening sentence of his gospel, Mark declares that state salvation is a lie. The state offers a false form of deliverance. True deliverance comes via Jesus, not via the state. The good news is that Jesus reigns. That's the good news. You see, what is the gospel? What is the glad tidings? Well, what did Isaiah tell us? The good news concerns the reign of God. Our God reigns. That's what they were anticipating. And Easter, as we celebrated a few weeks ago, is the coronation of Christ as King of all. He is the King. The good news is that the Lord God has installed Jesus as king, and that with equity he judges and wages war. The good news is that the long-awaited rule of the just and righteous king has arrived. No petty tyrants shall ultimately succeed now that the rightful king has been crowned, because he calls them. Remember, we're open to Psalm 2 if you're still there. Verse 10, "Now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth." The King of Kings calls them to account. Now, in that connection, we often reduce the gospel, the good news, to the call of individual salvation. And the gospel certainly entails that. Okay? All men are obliged to come to terms with the new king. The new king has been installed. You've got to become a loyal subject of his. But that is not the gospel. As Paul says in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God. It's the rule of God unto salvation. Salvation is a consequent of the gospel, but it's not the gospel itself. The gospel is something objective. It is that Christ reigns and rules. And so this is why Mark notes, incidentally, that this is the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ. It's the beginning not only in the sense that this is where it began with the ministry of John the Baptist, but it's the beginning in the sense of it's just started. Jesus is still ruling and will rule until he subdued all his enemies under his feet. He separates the sheep from the goats in history and causes all men to bow the knee before him. Note then, in light of Jesus' rule, note how we need to view the growth of statism that is taking place within our society. We could be tempted, okay, now certainly it's wrong, I hope you've gotten that idea, but we could be tempted to worry or to despair, to dread the future, to be very anxious about all these things that are happening. But if we did that, then we'd be missing the whole point of Psalm 2. We'd be missing the whole point. Who is called upon to fear in Psalm 2? It's those who oppose the king, not those who submit to him. They're the ones called upon to fear. Okay? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Okay. So, and notice, by the way, I would encourage you, I've given you a cross-reference in the book of Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. where the disciples are being persecuted. And this is the precise point that they draw from Psalm 2. We don't need to be afraid. Okay? They need to be afraid. Okay? They need to fear. Because Jesus reigns. He is in charge. Since Christ is king, since he rules all things, since God who sits in the heavens laughs, he scorns those who shake their fists at him, we need not be afraid. We need not fear the growth of state power. We need not fear the homosexual agenda. We need not fear the rise of ungodliness and the strident opposition to godliness. Jesus reigns. And so let us act boldly. Let us proclaim who the real King is. Notice in this connection, I might issue just a warning about the media mentality that is out there, which constantly is pushing for something sensationalist. And in some ways, the approach of many Christians to the issues of the second coming feeds on this kind of frenzy, right? They're looking for some significant event to happen. Woo-wee-ee. They get all worked up about these things. And the media is constantly worked up because, of course, they have to sell you something, which means they've got to keep you looking and waiting, anticipating. Okay? This is not the message of the gospel. Jesus reigns. He expects us to oppose ungodliness. That's what we're called to do. But to do it in full confidence of his ultimate victory. All right, thirdly, by way of application, briefly, that we'll get into more next week, is that there's one Bible. The New Testament authors clearly saw Jesus as the culmination and fulfillment of all that which was prefigured in the Old Testament. Don't draw a distinction, a separation, I should say. Distinction is appropriate. Don't draw a separation between the Old Testament and the New. Okay? Don't go around with just your New Testament. Use your whole Bible. Well, in conclusion, who is Jesus? Hopefully, we've seen this morning that Mark puts us in a position to ask ourselves and to ask the players in the story, to ask the same question which our Lord asks at the end of this first section, right? Chapter 8, verse 21. How is it you don't understand? Don't you get it yet? That's who he is. He's the Savior. He's the Anointed One. He's the King. He's the Son of God. And as King, he came to deliver his people from their bondage, to vanquish his enemies, a task which he continues to perform to this day as he subdues sinners to himself through the gospel and overthrows ungodliness. And this supper is testimony of the effectiveness of his deliverance. Our Savior Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is the kind of king we serve, a king who served us. And so let us eat in faith, giving thanks to our Father for the Lord Jesus, our Savior and King, the Anointed of the Lord, the Son of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you renew us through it. We pray, O Lord, that we would have a clear understanding of what you have accomplished through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the sovereign and only potentate, the Lord of glory and the Ancient of Days. Amen.